I draw your attention to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Over the past several years, we have brought study after study on the subject of revival. Not revivalism, but true heaven-sent revival. When God does what we cannot do, we can only pray for and labor for and anticipate, intercede and pray for true heaven-sent revival. In these series of messages, some 2 years ago, we did an extended study on the subject of Pentecost. It was unique, never to be repeated, and yet it was also and continues to be the prototype of all true revival. I want to survey chapters 1 and 2, reading selective passages, and then my subject will be Pentecost Revisited, some practical considerations. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, our Lord commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verses 36 through 42. The end of Peter's sermon on that occasion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ God hath made, this same Jesus whom ye have crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Get saved from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. In one of our first studies on the subject of revival, we noted revival in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost was unique, accompanied by signs and miracles. We also noted that it is the prototype of all true gospel revival. And we saw here seven principles that are true in every time of revival and spiritual awakening. First, there is always a work of preparation. This was the 10-day prayer meeting in the Jerusalem church. It was an intense prayer meeting. The church became unified. They were prepared for the promise of our Lord. Historically, every true revival has always began with the prayer and perseverance of a few for a manifestation of the power of God. Second, the power of God or an outpouring of His Spirit. This is true in every revival. When God sends His Spirit down in power and does what man cannot do in and of himself. He breaks through. Oh, that Thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the nations may tremble in Thy presence. Third, there is a marked return to the principles of biblical religion. Christianity at Pentecost would break through the bounds of all the Jewish tradition that had become powerless and only held the minds and hearts of the people with ritual. Fourth, a return to biblical preaching. Not the traditions. Not the traditions of the elders, but Peter stood as the first great New Testament prophet, a Spirit-filled apostle, and preached. He took up the prophetic voice and ministry, and the world was shaken. Fifth, there will always be obstacles to true revival. And obstacles come from within. Here the great test was with Ananias and Sapphira, who tempted the Holy Spirit to abandon His work in the Jerusalem church. And God purified the membership. Sixth, there will always be opposition to true revival. The opposition is external. The Sadducees, then the Pharisees, then the local government, all opposed a work of God which gave to early Christianity in the opening decades of the first century a power they could neither explain nor conquer. And finally, there will always be necessary and unusual consequences to true revival. The most significant event in the first century following Pentecost was the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who, as the Apostle Paul, was destined to determine the future of Western civilization and the world. As we revisit now the incident, the event of Pentecost, I want to survey chapters 1 and 2 in the light of that great revival. I have gathered my remarks around 8 words, so our presentation can be organized. We will survey and we will make some pertinent observations. The first word is promise. That is the opening verses of chapter 1. Our Lord gave the church at Jerusalem a promise for which they could pray. They base their prayers on this promise of this baptism of the Holy Spirit. This infusion of power. This empowerment that would enable them to evangelize the world. Evangelism then must possess spiritual empowerment. Churches today have forgotten this. They emphasize activity. They get as many people as possible involved. They have activities and programs. But we, observing such, must ask, but where is the spiritual power? The church at Jerusalem on this day became emphatically evangelistic. Both Scripture and history witness to the reality of great times of spiritual revival, transforming churches, transforming regions, transforming nations, and on several occasions, worldwide revival in the last few centuries. And this generation is in utter ignorance of the mighty works of God, even in this country, as well as in other countries of the world. We have a right, we have a reason, we have pressing need in our time, in this generation, at this time, to pray for revival. Our second word is preparation. This takes us from chapter 1, verse 13, through chapter 2, verse 1. The church began with a prayer meeting. Look at verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer. If you have your Greek New Testament or interlinear open this morning, you can see two words that stand out. Eison pros katharuntes. Eison is an equative verb. A to-be verb. Pros katharuntes is a present participle. This combination is known as a paraphrastic. It's a way to word things around to greatly emphasize a certain type of action. I will translate it. They continued obstinately in prayer. Obstinately in prayer. If you've read some of the commentators, they do not give much force to this expression. No, this was an intense 10-day prayer meeting until the day of Pentecost. And this expression we will deal with in chapter 2. And we'll see it again. Repeated in an emphatic way. The church began with a prayer meeting. And what meeting is neglected in our churches today more than any other meeting? The prayer meeting. We need a revival of prayer. Then the church took care of everything it possibly could in view of an anticipation for this outpouring of the Spirit. They held a business meeting. They chose someone to take the place of Judas. In short, they did what they could that there might be nothing lacking in the anticipation that God would come down and begin a mighty work. When the Spirit came, He came upon a unified praying and expectant church. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Half the membership was not home watching television. They were not attending to their hobbies. They weren't caught up in sports programs. I'm being facetious, yes. But I'm making a point. Where are you when this church has a prayer meeting? God's Spirit was poured out upon a unified, praying, and expectant gathered church. Our third word is the word presence. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Suddenly. What before was true was no longer true. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. It had the roar and sound of a tornado, but there was no wind. People came from the neighborhood and beyond. When they heard this sound, God was gathering together a mighty multitude of people. There were over 1 million pilgrims in Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost. The Passover was too early in the sailing season to be well attended. The annual Day of Atonement was too late in the sailing season. Dangerous. But now, at Pentecost, the most attended feast of the year, people from all over the known world were in Jerusalem, Jews and proselytes. God gathered them together in His providence. At this time, and they were there, and they hear the roar of a mighty wind. It gets their attention, and when they're gathered together, increasingly from all over the city, there are Galileans preaching in their mother tongue and with their accent the wonderful works of God in at least 18 different languages. This has only happened one time. It will never happen again. One time. A miracle that cannot be spoken against. This is the initiation of the fulfillment of the Great Commission to all the world. And God gathers the world together in representation for this one sermon. Suddenly, one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit is wind. A sign of God's presence was power. What we need is a consciousness of the divine presence. What do we pray for? Lord, we pray there might be an atmosphere for preaching. An atmosphere for preaching. People are attentive to the Word. They're hungry for the Word. Their attention is upon the Word being preached. We need a consciousness of the divine presence. We need to pray for Spirit-filled preaching and for Spirit-filled preachers and for a Spirit-filled church. Is that what you prayed for this morning? When you got up 2 or 3 hours early, long before daylight, to intercede and pray for the services this day? I tell you one thing, my friend, the pastors were up early, long before daylight, praying. Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. Give me that anointing. I believe in the Holy Ghost. Lord, help me to stand before the people and not simply pray and preach to spectators who sit disinterested and look at their watches and hope that the preacher is not long-winded. How different it was on the day of Pentecost. How different it is in every time of true revival. The next word is power. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The word translated utterance occurs only 3 times in the New Testament. All in the book of Acts. Here in verse 4, again in verse 14, and in chapter 26, verse 25. Apophthegmai. What does that mean? It's not the usual word for preach, which means to speak with authority. This means a prophetic utterance, spoken in an elevated voice, an intellectual, rational, prophetic voice, always used in the Bible of someone who is filled with the Spirit. Utterance. They were speaking and preaching with convincing power. A power that came from God and was not inherent in their own personalities. The power of the Spirit is manifest in preaching. This is not mystical. This is the intelligent expression of the Spirit of God in the declaration of divine truth. The next word is providence. Verses 5 through 13 of chapter 2. This miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit occurred at the Feast of Pentecost. This was the most opportune time. God at work in His providence. When you read all of the regions and countries the Jews and proselytes come from, this is representative of the entire known world. There's a great debate among biblical scholars on the origin of the church in Rome. It was not started by any apostle, certainly not by Peter. Paul addressed the church at Rome. There was already a church there. There were people here, Jews and proselytes from Rome, who would go back with the gospel. There is not one part of the known world that's left out in these 18 different districts. One sermon. God willing, by the end of this year, early next year, I will have preached 10,000 times, or tried to preach 10,000 times. Do you realize that the Apostle Peter only had 3 significant sermons in his entire ministry? Only 3. Here at Pentecost, 3,000 people converted. Then at the temple, some weeks later, 5,000 people converted. And then, he preaches in a home, and a handful are converted. The house of Cornelius, but it was the opening of the gospel to the Gentiles in an unmistakable way. This is the first Spirit-empowered apostolic sermon. If you were to critique it in homiletics class, it would not have a good outline. But he was filled with the Spirit, and 3,000 people would be converted, and the gospel through these pilgrims would go back over the known world and bear fruit for the glory of God. Providence. And they all spoke with a Galilean accent, which even added to the miraculous. The Galileans were second-rate citizens. They were not looked upon with favor by the Judean Jews. God didn't take away the Galilean accent when He gave them the miracle of all these various languages. He left it there. don't judge a preacher by his accent or lack of. Do you realize in our Lord's earthly ministry that as soon as He opened His mouth, they discounted Him utterly? Because our Lord spoke with a Galilean accent. He was born in Bethlehem. He was and is the Messiah. He is the Son of God in the flesh. But He grew up in Nazareth and He spoke with a Galilean accent. And when the apostles preached to all of those antagonistic Jews, how did they present our Lord? This is Jesus of Nazareth, whom you murdered, whom God raised up. They didn't hold back those rough edges of their message. This is Pentecost. This is apostolic preaching. The next word is proclamation, taking us from verse 14 all the way through verse 36. Peter begins with an exclamation and a correction. These are not drunk with new wine, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock in the morning. The word translated new wine is glucose. Glucose. We get our word glucose from it. It means sweet wine, festive wine that was very inebriating. Pentecost was some 2 or 3 months before the grape harvest. They had no new wine. This was festive wine. Very inebriating. He corrects misunderstanding, and that oftentimes must be done. Peter is filled with the Spirit. And as soon as he began to preach, what happened? The tongues ceased. The tongues ceased. Evidently, he preached in the Aramaic. All of those pilgrims and proselytes were at least bilingual. They understood the sermon. This is the work of the Spirit of God. Peter took his text from the prophecy of Joel. And he took the entire text. No, the moon did not turn red with blood. These miracles did not happen at that time. But he took his text to the end, which was, "Whosoever believeth on the name of the Lord shall be saved." It was an element in his text, and he gave it all. It was inherently evangelistic, decidedly so, and so is all preaching in a time of revival. He declared that the ministry and miracles of our Lord credentialed His Messiahship, and they were self-evident. He revealed both the sovereignty of God in delivering up our Lord and also the awful responsibility of those who murdered Him. Look at verse 23 of chapter 2. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. With only a traditional knowledge of Pentecost, as Christians, we tend to forget that this was an awful sermon they were hearing. They were charged by this preacher with murdering their Messiah, with murdering the very Son of God. He was preaching the law as well as the gospel. Thou shalt not kill. This was a rough sermon. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This is a construction, in short, that means God's foreknowledge is dependent upon His eternal counsel. In the sovereignty of God, God delivered up His Son. And what did you do with your Messiah? You murdered Him with wicked hands. That's the preaching of Pentecost. Can we say that it was not polite preaching? He declares then the necessity of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not possible that death could hold Him because He is the very Son of God. And then He shows that David was a prophet. And that David as a prophet was prophesying not of himself, but of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he brings his message to a conclusion, to a climax in verse 36. And we give the word order for its emphasis. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ, emphatically, God hath made this same Jesus whom ye've crucified. Good preaching. Gospel preaching. God-glorifying preaching exalts the Lordship of Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior for sinners. We observe that Spirit-filled preaching must derive from the Scriptures. He opened the text. We see that Spirit-filled preaching will and must be bold. He kept nothing back. Spirit-filled preaching may be and must be terribly penetrating and convicting. And Spirit-filled preaching will exalt the power of God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Our next word is profession. Verses 37 through 41. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. The word means to utterly stun. Stunned. They were stunned. They were run through. It stopped them utterly. Never had there been such conviction of sin. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" This is the only possible response to Peter's sermon. Had he preached a quiet and polite message, they would have scoffed. But the Holy Spirit brought a great conviction of sin, and they were utterly smitten through. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Peter answers them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost." Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Now, in our English version, repent and be baptized are equal. Some of you have been in any number of debates about baptism, belief plus baptism equals salvation, and so forth. In the original language, urgently, immediately, all of you repent. It's a clear command, repent, not make a decision. Could anyone make a religious decision after this message? Not on your life. When preachers call for people to make a religious decision, they haven't preached like Peter did. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "Repent, all of you, repent. And then, let every one of you be baptized." That is an individual thing with much less force. The command is to repent. Paul, at Mars Hill, before the philosophers, "God commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And then showing your repentance is genuine. Showing that you're now a believer. You've committed yourself to the risen Messiah. Let every one of you be baptized with a view to the remission of sins. Because your sins are remitted. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children. Only the Protestants end the verse there. with their idea of covenant children and their view of covenant theology. But Peter doesn't. And to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's strong doctrine and strong preaching. He held nothing back. What a great and glorious message this is, with all of its rough edges, cutting to the very heart. And then we see, in verse 40, what happens in a time of revival. Evangelism follows the sermon. No, they didn't all get up and get out of the pew. Go and get some tacos and a soft drink. Talk about golf and 101 other things. He evangelized, and with many other words, he exhorted them, saying, get saved. Not save yourselves, middle voice, but sothete, get saved. Get saved from this untoward generation. You know that the Spirit of God is at work when after the sermon, evangelism continues on. Think about that. So many observations could be made here that perhaps we've never thought about before. And finally now, perseverance. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And they continued steadfastly. It's the same word, eison proskaterountes, that we saw in chapter 1 and verse 14. They continued obstinately in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Obstinately. You couldn't keep them away. A unified church in doctrine. A unified church in fellowship and in prayers. And in the original language, the word prayers has the definite article in front of it. In the prayer meetings. When God the Spirit is at work, there'll be a multitude for prayer meeting. This was Pentecost. This is Pentecost revisited. These are some observations on what really took place there on this glorious occasion that would ultimately change the world. The providence of God is at work. The Holy Spirit is present in power. God's purpose is initiated for world evangelism. And God does what man cannot do. May this message take root. Might this message bear good fruit. Might be a fitting conclusion to this series of studies on revival. We'll know soon if it bears good fruit or no. If God the Spirit is at work, this message will bear good fruit. Are you a praying person? This last series has been on prayer and revival. Do you pray for revival? Do you pray for Spirit-filled preaching? Do you pray for a Spirit-filled church? Do you pray, in essence, for God to do what we cannot do on our own? Do you pray for this? Are you bold in your prayer? Do you know what it is to weep in prayer? To be so moved and so taken with the Word of God that the tears flow when you pray for God's blessing, when you pray for an outpouring of His Spirit, when you pray for your family members to be converted, when you pray for the unconverted in the services, when you pray for conversions and baptisms and the blessing of God upon our church and upon our nation. I trust that you are a praying person. Perhaps you're yet unconverted. Do you pray seriously that God will save you? You need to be saved from yourself and from the reigning power of sin. Do you pray for that? Have you set your heart to seek the Lord? When God by His Spirit comes among a people, people begin to cry out for salvation. May God by the grace of His Spirit even come among us. Father, bless, we pray, the words spoken, all of the rough edges. We pray, Father, holding nothing back, have mercy upon us. Show Thy face. Turn Your face to us again, O Lord God, and bring a time of true revival and spiritual awakening. We commit this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.